variety of ways that God revealed himself in specific instances when he wanted to make his will known. And one of the first ones that we looked at last week was the subject of lots. And back in the Old Testament economy, they would cast lots, and the lot would determine who should go or who should do something or who should be involved in a certain action or who should get a specific assignment. And these lots were legitimate means of interpreting the specific will of God. Now, the last instance that we get of a lot being cast is in the book of Acts, where they determine who would replace Judas as an apostle in Acts chapter 1. After that, you never read of lots again. And I don't think that's a coincidence, because the Spirit of God comes upon a believer back in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, from that point on, every believer is the recipient of the Spirit of God. And now you have the Spirit of God that far surpasses any lot that you can cast. And the Spirit of God will lead us in accordance with truth, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, and also according to the will of God. So the lot thing really passed off the scene by the time the church age begins. So we no longer have to figure out, let's get some dice and roll them and try to determine what the will of God is. I think now that we have the Scriptures, we're able to determine the will of God almost on any issue if we're walking in close harmony with the Spirit of God and carefully searching the Scriptures. The will of God can be made known on almost any decision that we have to make. Now, the second specific way that God revealed himself in Old Testament times was through the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim. And I have it spelled there in the first sentence so that you can see. Now, the Urim and Thummim were sacred lots that were carried in the breastplate of the high priest, and they were used for making serious judgments and decisions. Now, go to the book of Exodus in chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Now, in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 28, we'll start reading here. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it may be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of the judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, this Urim and Thummim seems to be two additional stones that were very sacred in the mind of God that were to be worn by the high priest, and some serious decisions, sacred decisions, were made by the use of this particular issue. For example, if you go back to Numbers and chapter 27 and look at verse 15, in Numbers 27:15, and you'll notice beginning at verse 15 of Numbers 27, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." And Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So apparently this Urim was used to commission Joshua. Saul used it in 1 Samuel 28 to determine the will of God. Apparently this Urim and Thummim stone, they were stones, and they gave some type of yes-no answer pertaining to critical questions regarding the nation Israel. That seems to be where they were used. This was a way that God used in the Old Testament economy through the priest to reveal specific will. Now, what I find interesting is how these things are butchered, such as how the Mormons butcher this idea of the Urim and Thummim. They actually say that these were stones that enabled Joseph Smith to translate the Book of Mormon. And they said that Walter Whipple, in his master's thesis, which he wrote for Brigham Young University, cites evidence that the Urim and Thummim was a seer stone, and that every man on earth was entitled to have one, and if he was good enough, he would find his own stone. But if wickedness was in his life, he would be prevented from finding his Urim and Thummim. Obviously, they just make things up and apply them any way they want, and frankly, there are a lot of people that do the same thing. There's absolutely no biblical evidence in the New Testament of any use of the Urim and Thummim. It was something that was very critical to the days of the Old Testament economy. Prior to the Scriptures being written, there was no need for additional messages after the Scriptures were written, and serious judgment is promised to one who would add anything to Scripture. The Urim and Thummim seem to be two stones that were used to give some type of yes-no answer in a very sacred setting, which featured the high priest and also critical matters pertaining to Israel. Now, there's another way that God revealed Himself, and that was through dreams. Now, during the Old Testament age, God revealed His will on many occasions through different dreams. And it seems to me there are a couple of observations we can make about this. The first one I'd like you to go back to would be Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. And Pharaoh calls Joseph in to interpret his dream. And this is a dream that's been given by God to him. And notice in verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, in my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. Behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen the ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. Now, when you go down to his interpretation, verse 25, now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. Seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. And the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. Now, there is absolutely no logical, natural, normal interpretation of that dream in this revelatory dream. In other words, you and I would not have been able to go in there and listen to him describe this dream of these skinny cows eating these fat cows and figure out what that would mean. There's just no natural way we could do it. We might take some wild potshot guesses, but that's all they would be. To actually be able to decipher this dream, you did have to have the wisdom and the strength and the genius of God. And this, to me, is a key to revelatory dreams. You can't just normally figure it out. A revelatory dream is of such that you can't just give it a normal, logical, you know, I was thinking about this before I went to bed and this shows up in my dream. I mean, you wouldn't be able to make any type of connection like that and have it be a revelatory dream. Also, you couldn't even naturally interpret it. If it's a revelatory dream, God would have to enable you to supernaturally interpret it, and you wouldn't be able to just logically figure the dream out. So this is a critical thing to see. The other thing I want you to see about dreams is coming from Daniel chapter 7. So I'd like you to go over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Now, when it was a revelatory dream, not only could you see it, you could remember it, you could write it down and summarize. Now, I just challenge any of us, how many dreams can we do that with? I mean, were you actually, you have the dream, you wake up in some half stupor during the middle of the night. In fact, I had one time that actually had an illustration. I woke up and think, boy, this would be a good illustration to write down. In the morning, I'm going to write it down. In the morning, I couldn't even remember what it was. I mean, that's just the way that a normal REM sleep type of dream operates. You wake up, you can't even remember what the dream was, even though you were dreaming it and it seemed real at the time. So the point that I want us to see here is, in a revelatory dream, it wasn't lost. It was remembered, it was recorded, it was written down, it was accurately interpreted. That's a far cry from the crazy dreams that people say that they're getting today that are of God. Furthermore, it's very important to observe that dreams were clearly connected to things pertaining to Israel. And oftentimes, dreams took on the form of prophetic warning. This is a very, very significant point, because I want you to go to the book of Joel. This just makes clear sense of Joel. In the book of Joel in chapter 2, God is talking and revealing through Joel that there's going to come a day when He's going to again pour out His Spirit on the nation Israel. And He basically says in verse 28 of Joel 2, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out My Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters," that's Israel, "will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out My Spirit in those days." During the tribulation period, God is going to again work with Israel, and they will know truth about God. I doubt seriously there have been too many Jewish people who've spent a great deal of time crawling through the book of Revelation and connecting that book to prophecies that are made, such as in the book of Daniel, and the major and minor prophets, such as Joel. So they would not be able to necessarily make the connection to what was prophetically happening like we in the church age can. We can say, well, this is how this is going to chronologically break down. During the tribulation period, these Israelis are going to be given special revelatory information. They won't know much about the New Testament at all. And during that time, there will be those Jewish people that will actually be given revelatory dreams to understand exactly what's going down in the course of the chronology of the tribulation. And that's why God will leave Himself a witness during that tribulation period, and they will understand what's going to happen. I think that it would not be unreasonable to assume that they would understand, perhaps, in revelatory dreams, we need to escape. We need to get out of here. We need to hide. I think we get a great illustration of what will happen to the Jews in the tribulation in the book of Joshua with the two spies that Rahab hid. You'll recall that when those two spies go into Jericho, Rahab takes and hides them, and they're looking for them. They want to get their hands on them, and Rahab takes them and houses them, and then when the final wrath comes, she's spared because she did a good deed for those two Jews. Well, I think that's a picture of what's going to happen worldwide. And during that time frame, I think you're going to see these Jews that will be on earth, will have these revelatory dreams. We need to move. We need to get out. We're at a critical stage in the tribulation. They're going to have New Testament Bibles they've memorized. So God's going to go back to this special way of revealing Himself during that time of the tribulation. As Dr. Ryrie says, God apparently used dreams to communicate many times during the Old Testament period, and He will do so again at the time of the second coming of Christ. So God worked through dreams. There's a fourth way that God specifically revealed Himself, and that was through visions. Now, various people in the Bible received information from God via a vision. This was true of Isaiah. It was true of Ezekiel. It was true of the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John. And in all of those cases, visions were used by God to reveal His truth and His Word. Now let me show you one from the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. We know, for example, that John, by vision, was caught up and saw the whole book of Revelation. I mean, that was a vision that was revealed to him by God, and he was catapulted into the future and able to write it down. We know Paul said, "I received many visions from God," which enabled him to, of course, write the New Testament doctrine. But in this great chapter 12 of the book of Acts, You'll notice as we come to verse 7 of Acts chapter 12, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, 'Get up quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals,' and he did so. And he said, 'Wrap up your cloak around you and follow me.'" Then drop down to verse 11, "And when Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all of the Jewish people, and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" Now, Peter is like seeing this. Verse 9 says he thought he was seeing a vision. Apparently, that's how it worked. I mean, you weren't quite sure when you were doing this exactly as to what was going on and what was happening, but in the aftermath of it, you were able to clearly decipher what had happened. And apparently that's exactly the way visions worked. You were able to see things that were way beyond the norm, in which God would reveal His Word, His will, His truth, His program, and of course He would ultimately reveal it to Peter that His program was going to go to the Gentiles. So God revealed His will through visions. Once the Scriptures are completed, there's no need for visions anymore. There's no need for dreams anymore in this dispensation, because we have the whole counsel of God. We can pretty much discern exactly what the will of God is. Then the fifth way that God revealed Himself was through providence. Over and over again, the Bible testifies that God is sovereignly controlling all things and all events in the universe, and He's involved in exactly what is taking place. As Dr. Chafer said, history is His story, and on the pages of Scripture, He so related Himself to future events, both by covenants and predictions, that assurance is given that there will be a perfect consummation of all things, and the end will justify the means used to secure it. I believe in the providential sovereignty of God. I believe so strongly that it works in every sphere of life, including our own individual lives, and certainly in the life of this nation and in the life of the world. And I think that we have nothing to fear, no matter what's happening politically, because of this right here, the providential sovereignty of God. He is moving in accordance with His will and His program. The entire framework of what's going down right now in the history that you and I are living in, and He's in total control. Of course, we know that some of the cloud that we're seeing clearly would indicate we're very near that tribulation period, because a lot of things that are predicted to take place in the tribulation are being set up right now, such as economic disaster, one world government. I mean, you can see us just moving toward that. You can see animosity that continues to exist for the nation Israel, and it builds, seems to escalate more and more, at sometimes more than others. And these are all little symptoms that the stage is being set by God for the tribulation period. And of course, that means we have to be near the rapture of the church, because before the tribulation begins, we're going out of here. And I think we are very near the rapture of the church. But in every age, you can be confident that God is providentially working out His program. And the truth is, chance and luck are words that should never be found in the vocabulary of a believer, because God is in control of all things, and that's true in the Old Testament. It's also true in the New Testament. God flat out says, "I work out all things for good to those that love me." All things. Anything that's going on works out for good. There's a sixth way that God reveals Himself specifically, and that was through miracles. We spent a lot of time studying miracles, so we don't need to spend much time on it now, other than to say miracles were designed to make a statement about God and for God, and miracles were a form of revelation of God. Miracles were actually designed to communicate truth about God to the world. And once the Scriptures are complete, there's no need anymore for these miracles, and these people today who are doing them are either satanic or liars or shysters or a combination of all of the above. I think that that's what we conclude for these people that are going around telling that they are miracle workers. God's miracle today is not the physical, it's the spiritual, it's the dynamic, it's the unseen thing. That's where He's doing the miraculous kinds of things in people's hearts and minds, and that's where He's showing Himself strong. A seventh way that God revealed Himself specifically, of course, was through Jesus Christ. He revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no doubt that Christ is the great revelation of God to man, because He is God. And there are various passages of Scripture that really give us great information about this. I'd like you to go to John 1:14. In fact, you can, if you you can write that on number 1 and number 2, John 1:14, because both of those references are going to be used for that one, John 1:14. In John 1:14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. First of all, you see there that Jesus Christ revealed the glory of the Father. And secondly, you see that Jesus Christ revealed the Word of God, and the Word became flesh. You have both of those in the person of Jesus Christ. You have the Word of God, and you have the glory of God the Father there. That is specific revelation. Specific revelation, the likes of which will not be found in any other dispensation, other than, really, when Christ comes back to reign on earth again, when He touches feet on earth a second time, then He'll be here again in person. He was in person at this, literally, and revealed God to man and revealed the Word of God. Thirdly, go over to John 3:2. John 3:2. This man came to Him by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs You do unless God is with him. Jesus Christ revealed the power of God. He revealed the power of God through those signs. He was a revelation of the power of God by the things that He did. Then I want you to go to John 14:9. John 14:9. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Jesus Christ revealed the character of God. The character of God. He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I'm reflecting the character of God to you. In other words, He is specific revelation of God and about God to us. Then go to Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9. We read in Colossians 2:9, For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus Christ revealed the deity of God. The deity of God. So in Colossians 2:9, He reveals that. And finally, in 1 John 1, 1-3, He reveals that He is the life of God. Now, Christ is a specific revelation of God because He is God. So when He comes to earth and He's walking on this earth, He is specific revelation because He's the God person on earth. He's the full manifestation of God the Father. He's the full manifestation of God. He's God revealing Himself to man in a person who is none other than Jesus Christ. That is a specific form of revelation. But the eighth form of specific revelation, undoubtedly the one that we get all of this data from, is that God reveals Himself through the Scriptures. In fact, all of the things that we are learning actually come from the Scriptures. So we derive from the Bible. Of all the ways that God has chosen to reveal Himself to man, the Bible, God's written Word, is by far the most complete and comprehensive method of revelation. And the truth is, the Bible, without the Bible, we would not even know that God has revealed Himself in all these other ways, because we glean that from the Scriptures. Now, it's a tragedy that men seem to think that the greatest form of revelation would be a vision or a miracle or a dream, but the greatest form of revelation by far is the written Scriptures. And in the written Scriptures, we learn that God revealed Himself in times past through vision, dreams, and miracles, but now we have it in writing. We have the whole counsel of God in written form. And God obviously knew that the greatest method for Him to communicate His revelation to man would be through writing. And in that way, through text and context, we can carefully study objectively rather than subjectively. We can actually analyze something to see if it's true or false. We're in a position to actually understand what's sound and what isn't. If somebody jumps up and says, well, I had a dream, or I had a vision, and this is what God told me, how in the world could we say, no, you didn't? I mean, we could say, no, you didn't, but they can say, yes, I did, so how are you going to disprove that? But if we have it in writing, we can say, you know what, I just listened to what you said, and it does not square with what this says. Therefore, I don't know what's going on in your vision or dream or whatever else you think, but it cannot possibly be from God, because it doesn't square with what this says about God. And that enables us then to carefully analyze all the things that people are saying and in light of what is written. And the Bible reveals far more information about God and His will than any other method of revelation. Of all the other methods of revelation, the written scriptures is by far the most complete way that God has chosen to reveal Himself. As Schaefer said, it may be concluded then that the Bible is a specific and essential feature of all divine revelation. So when you talk about the term revelation, I want you to think in terms of God revealing things to us, unveiling things that we would not otherwise know. That's what revelation means. God unveils, uncovers things that we would not otherwise know if He didn't uncover those things. And the greatest form of revelation, of uncovering, of unveiling, of truth about Himself, about His will, about His program, is the written scriptures. And of course, in bibliology, this becomes such a critical factor because we conclude that the Bible is in fact the Word of God. Now, do we have any questions or comments concerning these matters we've discussed here tonight?